We turn to Romans in chapter 15 and the first seven verses. And I remind you that this is the eternally true, trustworthy, inerrant word of the living God. He speaks to us this morning. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build them up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. This is the word of the Lord. Pray with me, please. Holy Father, by your ever-present Spirit, I ask now, Lord, that you would open our eyes, our hearts, our minds to hear what the Spirit wants to say to the church. And Lord, would you plant seed that will take root and bear fruit for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we see again that Paul is a true pastor. Paul loves the church, and he loves the church in Rome, even though he's never been there. He cares about this congregation of saints that have been called out of the world and into this special, unique fellowship of believers. Friends, there is no place on earth like the church. There is no place. There's nothing like this gathering of believers, this gathering of the Church of Jesus Christ that has been purchased by his precious blood, has been filled with his Holy Spirit, has been gathered around his holy word. This is absolutely unparalleled. This is holy ground, and it is eternal. There is nothing like it. And so is Paul's heart for it. And there is also no gathering on earth that is more under the attack of a most powerful enemy. Satan hates the church. He hates anything and everything that has to do with God and with Jesus. And so he is always trying to disrupt and defeat and divide and destroy this precious body of Jesus Christ. And so we have here Paul continuing here in this latter part of Romans, urging the members of the church in Rome and all churches and us, but urging them to resist all the ways that Satan is trying to destroy their fellowship and their unity and their harmony. Now, this is a challenge for any church, but it's especially true of any church that is as racially and ethnically divided or diverse as the church in Rome, filled with Gentile and Jewish converts, and many of them new, young in the faith, and weaker perhaps, less spiritually mature. Now, whenever you mix people together, you're going to get differences. And differences means conflict. Conflict or differences in opinion and in perspectives and in conviction and in points of view. And what are we supposed to do with these differences when there's conflict? Well, if we've been paying attention, especially through chapter 14 and now into 15, Paul has been piling up argument after argument and reason after reason for why we are to love one another. Because of all the mercies of God, the grace of God that's been shown to us. Because God first loved us when we were still unlovable sinners. because God has already welcomed you and them, so welcome them. He appeals to the sacrifice of Christ. It's already been made for those that you are at odds with. He appeals to the judgment seat of God where you will be judged. He points to the example of Jesus, who was strong and bore with us who are weak. And so in light of all of this, he gives again this call. You who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please yourselves, to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. Now notice, Paul says, we who are strong. He identifies himself with the strong. He includes himself in this group. And it would seem that he assumes that they know who the strong ones are and they know who the weak ones are. How is that? What about today? How do I preach this text to us? Who are the strong? Who are the weak? I tell you what, how about if we just do a quick little show of hands here? I'll ask you if you're strong to raise your hand, and then I'll ask if you're weak to raise your hand. How do you think that would go? I bet you'd be conflicted. Oh, better yet, how about if I ask you to point to the ones who are weak? How about if we do that? Well, how would you respond or react if I came up to you and I put my arm around you and I said, I just want you to know that I am bearing with your weaknesses. Once in a while, I have encountered a brother who will say, I'm feeling weak in the face of some sin or in the face of some situation or some temptation. Would you pray for me? And that's a beautiful thing. I love coming alongside one who is that honest and that humble and recognizes their weakness and seeks prayer. We all need a friend like that. We need someone with whom we can be that honest and who will love us in that. But nowadays, nobody admits they're weak. We live in a culture where we aren't supposed to make distinctions. We don't talk about weaknesses as weaknesses. No one is handicapped. No one is disabled. They're differently abled. And the homeless, of course, they're just underhoused. We have these ways now of covering this up or hiding from it. In some contexts, we're not supposed to talk about gifted children. Everyone's supposed to be mainstreamed. Everything on the same level. Well, Paul shows that not only are distinctions real, but they're God's doing. God has bestowed on some greater gifts and greater abilities for the purpose of building up and lifting up and supporting the weak and to keep them from falling. What should we do with our strengths? Do we use them to tear down, to beat up? Do we use them to push others around or push others away? We're not given the gift of strength to use just for ourselves and against others. We are given strength to help others, to build up, to please, to benefit others. I see a marvelous illustration of this every week. She'll forgive me, I hope. But every Sunday after worship, Grace Hayes heads out those front doors with her walker. You know, I have this picture in my mind of her going down the stairs with a walker. But coming right behind her is Damian Hayes, her grandson, to help her down the stairs. It's a beautiful picture of the strong helping the weak and the weak accepting the help. Now, I want to quickly say, of course, that Grace is also quite strong in many ways, and she's getting around pretty good for being the oldest member of our church at 96. If I have to live to 96, not sure what I think about that, but if I have to, I want to be like Grace Ace. I want to have her sharp mind and her quick wit and able to get around as well as she does. But But there you have it. Why are some strong and some weak? Why are some wise and others not so wise? Why are some rich and some poor? Why some with much and some with little? It's a tendency for those who have to look down on or judge those who have not, and to regard them and to regard what they have as their own, to keep it, to use for themselves. But the stronger we are, the more we have, God expects us to use that for His glory, to the benefit and the blessing and the help and the building up of others. We're not given by God what we are and what we have just to be used for ourselves and our pleasure, to show no concern for others. The rich are obligated to help the poor, the strong to help the weak, the educated to help the uneducated, the experienced to help the inexperienced, the older to help the younger. The gifted child should see that gift as given by God to be used by them to help those who aren't gifted. Those who are really good at algebra should help those who aren't so good at algebra. I had that experience in high school. I was really good at algebra and geometry, and there was a classmate who wasn't so much, and I helped. And it helped that she was cute, but that's beside the point. We are given what we're given to be used to help, to build up, to bear. It says bear. That word implies that it isn't easy. It may involve some sacrifice. It may involve some self-surrender, letting go of some of our own privileges or freedoms, not pleasing ourselves in order to please others. Think about that phrase, pleasing ourselves. Pleasing ourselves. That is at the root of nearly every conflict at every level of human interaction. From fighting over a toy, to what show to watch, to what to do on the holidays, to how much to spend, to whose turn is it, who got more, to unmet expectations, all the way up to nations going to war to protect their own interests. Pleasing ourselves. Just this last week, I came home from church a bit late, a little rushed. We had a life group to get to, and when I got home, dinner wasn't ready. I wasn't pleased. Very subtly, let that be known. Of course, not so subtly that it would be missed. Unmet expectation, a selfish desire, seeking to please myself rather than my wife. Pleasing ourselves, it breaks down peace and harmony and unity, whether it's in marriage or family or the church or our country. And yes, I later confessed my sin and apologized, and unity and harmony was restored. But think about it. How much does pleasing ourselves rule our relationships, our interactions, our desires, how we get along, how we relate? Pleasing ourselves. Well, Paul gives a reason for why we are to please others. And we see this in verse 3. Here's the why. We have the call, what we are called to do, and now the why. And this reason that Paul gives is like shooting a mosquito with a bazooka, with a howitzer. Because Christ did not please himself. Talk about an understatement. I mean, who can touch that? After Christ condescended to come down to earth and then suffer and die and bear all the sin of humanity, how can I object when Paul says that I should not resent some minor inconvenience of my time or my energy or my money or my freedom or my own attitudes or thoughts about myself? It's embarrassing. It's embarrassing what I am selfish about compared to what Christ did for me. Why do we get so wrapped around the axle over little stuff or even big stuff? Even being asked to do something or give up something, but whatever it is, it's minor compared to Christ's agony on the cross. Remember Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, on his knees, sweating blood, wrestling in prayer, in intense conflict of soul. Should he drink the cup? Should he please himself or please us and bear our weaknesses? I wonder if it would help us if we would maybe wake up every morning and before we get out of bed, we just say to ourselves, remember the cross. And then as we make it through our day and we interact with others, you just get, remember the cross, remember the cross. Remember, you will never be asked to do as much or more than what Christ willingly did for you. You will never be put out or inconvenienced or hurt or offended in the way that Christ was. He surrendered himself. He sacrificed everything for us. He laid aside his own pleasure for our pleasure. He forgot about himself to bring glory to God. This is a staggering thing that Paul has put in front of us. And what it is a practical outworking of the second commandment. To love your neighbor, to love one another, to make allowances for one another, to outdo one another in showing honor, to think more highly of yourselves. Those are all phrases borrowed from Romans 12, 13, 14. Paul's just piling it up here because he loves the church. We are first and foremost to follow this example in pleasing our neighbor, our fellow believer, to consider their good, to bear with their shortcomings and weaknesses. How can we not show love to them when what we're being asked to do is so little in comparison to Christ? As we read in Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so the Apostle John in 1 John 4 writes, we love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he's a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. So let us test ourselves in this and see if there is anyone that we don't love, who annoys us, who's unloving and unkind. And let's acknowledge to God that we don't love our enemy, that person that we try to avoid, and then confess that sin, that sin against God and against our neighbor. It goes both ways. It's breaking both commandments. And then once you confess that sin and ask for forgiveness, that doesn't mean that it will just make it all easier at that point. What it means, though, is that you'll be clean and that you'll be now working from a clean place in your heart. And from that place of cleanness, you'll be able to move forward toward love that is genuine and not hypocritical. From a position of cleanness, you can then make this choice and you ask God to give you his love that he has toward us and toward them, and to enable us to love them as he does. And of course, you can apply this everywhere, in the church, at home, at school, at work, in the community. Loving the lovely, of course, is easy. It's the unlovely that is hard. Loving your husband or your wife or your kids or your neighbor when they're unlovely, that's the challenge. Remember the cross. It's not as hard as that. So we're dealing here with something that's not a feeling, not an emotion. It's a choice and it's an action. And the strength for it comes from God. And that's where Paul goes next in verse 4 here. The help that we get to do what he's calling us to do. Verse 4. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. So there is this advantage to knowing the scriptures, that we might be strengthened to have endurance and encouragement, and that we might have hope. There is nothing in scripture that cannot help us, that we will find useful and profitable, life-giving, hope-filling. The Holy Spirit has inspired all of this to be an advantage to us. If you want to have hope, immerse yourselves in God's Word. Then, of course, consider the opposite. What happens if you don't? You will be without hope. Now, this text hit me pretty hard this week. It rebuked me. I have failed you as your pastor. I have not urged you to know the scriptures and to memorize the scriptures. I don't know if you're aware of this, but for the last 18 years, every month, I've asked the office to print out a verse on a card and put it in your box. But I have failed by neglecting to urge you to memorize it, to put it in your heart, to put it in your kids' hearts, to use it at the dinner table, to put it on the bathroom mirror or in the kitchen, wherever you keep that sort of thing, on the refrigerator, in your Bible, there you go, for devotions. I have the stack of cards on my desk in my office, over 200 cards. Can you imagine if I had urged you, prompted you, done all kinds of tricks to get us to memorize those scriptures? This verse, Romans 15:4, it's the memory verse for this month. You got a card in your box. It's somewhere, if you can find it. In fact, take out your bulletins and turn to the text, this morning's text. Take out your bulletin, turn there to verse 4 in chapter 15 of Romans. You got it? Okay, let's say it together. Here we go. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. Well, there you go. You know, there's that old saying, right? When's the best time to plant a tree? And you know when that is, right? 20 years ago? That's the best time to plant a tree, 20 years ago. But when's the second best time to plant a tree? Today. So there you go. Today, we started a verse. Keep it going. Memorizing scripture is never wasted time. If you put it in your heart, even if later on you forget it, even if somebody had been memorizing all 200 of those verses, I don't expect them to be able to just roll them off. We memorize, we forget, we memorize, we forget. But it's never wasted. And you might be surprised how God can bring that verse back to mind all of a sudden in some significant moment or occasion. Maybe years later. I love the honesty of the writer of Hebrews. I think it's just so interesting how here's an inspired person who has the Holy Spirit. And in chapter 2 of Hebrews, he's going along and he says, so it's somewhere it's written. And then he quotes, I think it's Psalm 19 or 8, one of those. Anyway, somewhere. But, you know, he doesn't say, you know, it's written in Psalm 19, verse 8. He just knows it's in the Bible, and that's good. How can Paul quote, you see here, there's a quote in verse 3. It's from Psalm 69:9. How does Paul do that? He didn't have Bibles like us. He knew the scriptures. And he's pointing us to our hope. God gave us the scriptures that we might have hope. God has created us in such a way to be able to draw strength and comfort and courage from the examples that are recorded for us in Scripture. And God here is called the God of endurance and encouragement. And what he wrote in Scripture, he is in the process of writing into us. And let us participate in that, knowing the Scriptures. We're weak in this. Let's become strong in this. And let the strong, those who are strong in this, help the weak who are like parents to children. But we're also weak in prayer, and so Paul prays for us, and we see this in verses 5 and 6. It's a prayer. It's a wonderful prayer. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. How are we doing? Are we striving against each other, or are we striving with each other? With one voice toward the same goal of loving each other and revealing Jesus to the glory of God. There's no glory in strife or in conflict or division or disharmony. And of course, we're reminded here, who holds the key to this harmony? Is it the strong or the weak? Well, it's the strong who hold the key to Christian unity. They hold the ultimate responsibility for helping advance the unity of the church. The initiative rests with those who are strong. Now, I said earlier, you know, who would identify them as which? Well, I bet we'd all say we're strong. Maybe? Well, to the, whatever end that is, wherever we are in that, we have a responsibility to promote one another's growth in grace. We're all climbing this mountain, this mountain of God's grace, this mountain of sanctification, this mountain of holiness, and we need to help each other. Even as some of us are more competent than others. And Paul recognizes that this will only be done by God's power. And he recognizes that power, that strength comes from God. And so we must pray to be that kind of person, that kind of husband, that kind of wife, that kind of child, that kind of parent, that kind of classmate or co-worker or Christian. Now, we're weak in this as we're weak in Scripture. And this is a reason why I want to urge all of us this annual time of prayer that we set aside to pray for the future of our church and the future leaders to come this evening. Why would we not be here for something as important as that? And so, again, I urge our leadership and the nominees to be here, that we would seek God, seek the living God together with harmony, that with one voice and one heart, we would together in this place glorify God by calling on his name and seeking his face together. We're all weak in this, and we can all help each other in our weakness by building each other up in prayer and in the unity of our fellowship. Well, he concludes in verse 7, welcome each other. We are called to love each other, to cherish each other, to value each other, to make sure that there is nothing that brings separation. What God has joined together, let no one put asunder. Has Christ welcomed you? Has God in Christ welcomed he who is weak and he who is strong? And so Paul calls us to welcome one another in this same manner. Just as Christ welcomes us with our defects and our inadequacies and our misunderstandings and our weak grasp of the truth and our stubborn hearts and hard heads, all of that, welcome one another. I pray that in all that we say and do here at First Church, that this would be our highest goal, our greatest aim, the glory of God, and that it will be evident in how we relate and how we love each other. That as Jesus says, they will know you are my disciples by your love. The way we treat each other and accept each other, even over and above and in spite of our differences. And you understand, I hope, that this is countercultural. Countercultural. Dying to rights and to our liberties and to ourselves, that cuts against the impulse of our age, of this culture, this world that we live in. That's not how the world does it. But may we learn instead, in Christ, to not please ourselves, but to welcome one another as Christ has welcomed us. So, first, remember what Christ has done for us. Remember the cross. Second, take God's word to heart and make it the solid foundation for our endurance and our encouragement and our hope. And third, pray. Pray with Paul that the God of endurance and encouragement would give us what we need to live together in harmony and peace, as we don't please ourselves so much as we please others. And all of this to the glory of God. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Holy Father, by the help of your Spirit, we ask that you would help us to use our strengths and our weaknesses to build each other up, to build up the church, and to so glorify you and who you are and what you have done. And as you do this, Lord, we give you thanks and gratitude that you are doing this. In Jesus' name, amen.